Hello, and welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration comes to us from Matthew chapter 5. We'll read that now. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made." But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Murder, adultery, divorce, broken vows. Unless you're a lawyer licking your chops at the potential billable hours, who wants to deal with these kinds of things? In fact, our disdain for these deeds is so intense that they can terminate even the closest of relationships. Only the most durable relationships can withstand this kind of behavior. Here's what I mean. How many people would you stand up for as a personal character witness if they were being charged with murder? Or a sex crime? Or perjury? You know what? Forget the courtroom hypothetical. How about in everyday life? How many people would you maintain a relationship with if they were just accused of murder? Okay. How about convicted? How many of the relationships that you have would fall apart if somebody had an affair? Or if two people got a divorce? How many of your connections could really survive a broken promise? Now, I know what you're thinking. Or at least I think I know what you're thinking. You want more details in order to answer these kinds of hypothetical questions, but here's what that reveals. Your desire for detail says that there is a line. You may not be sure exactly where it is, what it would take for someone to wreck a relationship, but you know that there is a line. There is a point of no return. There is a place where a crime becomes unjustifiable and indefensible. There's a point where the transgression becomes too personal, too grievous, too much for you to bear. You know that there are some human behaviors that are so shameful that they make us ashamed to even be associated with. There's a point where you would just cut your losses and walk away. And I want you to keep that in mind as we read through Matthew chapter 5. Jesus may not hit every single one of those deal-breaker deeds, but he covers quite a few, right? Murder, adultery, divorce, broken vows. There's a reason that he starts here. Now, it's not that Jesus was addressing a crowd of murderers or divorcees or liars or adulterers. At least they didn't think of themselves as such. But Jesus begins where they felt they were pretty well off, where most of us think ourselves doing a decent job. Jesus starts talking about the life takers, the home wreckers, and the vow breakers, because this is a place where we already see sin. And he starts here so that we might see the sinfulness and the selfishness in our own hearts. And as Jesus does this, he's operating quite adeptly. He says, you know not to murder, but I tell you that anybody who's angry with another person is in danger of the fires of hell. He says, you know not to commit adultery, but I tell you, it'd be better to lose an eye or a hand than for your whole body to go into hell because you're burning with lust. Now, Jesus isn't playing psychological games with us. He's not building some fanciful mental hedge to make sure that we don't get anywhere near committing actual, real sins. Now, that's what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did. That's why they had the people count their steps on every Sabbath. That's why they instructed the people to wash their hands before they ate. They created a lot of extra rules to curb people from more abhorrent behavior. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. No, Jesus is revealing what we can't see. He's exposing invisible sins that beget visible ones. And he does so with great precision. He doesn't say that all anger is wrong and that you should extinguish it immediately. He doesn't say that any sexual desire is deviant and must be eradicated completely. He says anybody who is angry will be subject to judgment. The one who is nursing a grudge, that's the person in danger of hell. Same thing for the one who looks at a woman lustfully. He doesn't say the person who observes beauty in another, or who happens to glance at an inappropriate time. He says the one who leers has already committed adultery in his heart and mind. Now, these verdicts were shocking to Jesus' original hearers, but they may not be to us. Just as Christopher Columbus was surprised when he discovered the New World, and yet you are not when you look at a map or a globe, right? This isn't new to you. These are not uncharted waters. You've heard this before. Jesus equating adultery to lustful thoughts, murder to anger and hatred. So now that we're over the surprise, we have to ask ourselves, why does God care about thoughts? I mean, actions are understandable. Murder, adultery, divorce, these have serious effects on plenty of other people. A broken promise, that can be devastating too, but who gets hurt by angry or lustful thoughts? Who is damaged when someone takes an oath by their own head? Aren't these things harmless? Well, God recognizes something we may miss. See, we may think that God is only concerned about our actions, that he's just looking for mere cooperation in externals, but he's not just interested in someone going through the motions, just saying the right words at the right time, doing the right thing in the right moment. God wants a relationship with you. And just like you do in your closest relationships, you don't want yes men. You don't settle for people just telling you what you want to hear or doing what you want to do. Because you know that that's not a real relationship. In the same way, God wants a real relationship with you. He wants your heart. So when he speaks about anger and lust and swearing oaths, God is talking about our relationship with him, about our hearts. So what do these things have to do with our relationship with God? What do they reveal about our hearts? Well, as we look carefully at anger and lust, and even swearing oaths, we see that they reveal what we really love. I mean, anger is quite clearly an outgrowth of love. We say that there's a fine line between hatred and love. You know this to be true. You don't get angry about the things you don't care about. You do get angry when you love something. So we have to ask ourselves, what is it that we love enough to make us angry? What provokes you? What makes you hostile? What are you defending? Is it your time? Your money? Your reputation? Your safety, your family, your career, your future, your talents? What is it you're defending? What makes you lust? See, lust is never really about loving another person. It's about using another person for self-gratification. So what do you think you're missing? Is it pleasure? Power? Novelty? Companionship? Joy? Intimacy? What are you missing? And when you take oaths, what is it that motivates you? Why add that extra clause onto your promise? Is it not because you're trying to convince someone else or yourself of your sincerity? Is it not because you're trying to convince yourself you're capable and in control? See, here's the great wisdom of God's word. God knows us better than we do. He knows that the burning passions of anger and lust or a fervent desire for control, these kinds of things are never satisfied. So in Proverbs 19:19, he says a hot-tempered man must pay the penalty, because if you rescue them once, you'll have to do it again. In that same book, chapter 6, God warns us that lust is like scooping fire into your lap. Ultimately, it's only self-destructive. He warns us also that man makes plans and God laughs, because we're not really in control the way that we wished and hoped. But there's more. Anger and lust hurt us. Murder and adultery, they may hurt others, but Jesus, he's recognizing something more than just that people get hurt. He's giving us more than just pragmatic advice. God doesn't settle for outward obedience, because that's not who he is. Because he is inwardly and externally devoted to you. He is totally self-sacrificing. God is love in thought, word, and deed. God does not hate you and dismiss you because you are a murderous, rebellious sinner. He does not abandon you, though you have been unfaithful. He does not break his promises, even though you have broken your promises to him. God loves you, totally. And God reveals his self-giving love for you in the one who says, "But I say," repeatedly. And Jesus. See, first, Jesus explains and expounds upon God's holy, perfect will. He gives us a fuller understanding of the law's demands when he says, you know, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, don't be angry with someone. Don't nurse a grudge. Don't look lustfully. But Jesus also made his dwelling among us for the purpose of fulfilling the law's demands. In simple terms, Jesus didn't come to coach us up to live up to our righteous potential. He came to be our righteous substitute. Now, living as our substitute, Hebrews 4 tells us that he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So this includes the temptations of anger and lust and taking oaths unnecessarily. But each and every time, he rejected sin. And he revealed God's love for sinners. Now, it's difficult for us to look at the Gospels in these terms, because the Gospels don't often give us insight into Jesus' internal holiness. But consider what makes most people angry. Getting attacked, getting delayed, being annoyed. That's a start, at least. Well, Jesus didn't get angry when Nathanael attacked his hometown. He said, Nazareth, what good can come out of Nazareth? Jesus never lost his cool with the crowds and their misconceptions or questions or doubts or fears. He had compassion on them. He took time for them. Jesus never held a grudge against the Pharisees or the teachers of the law or even his executors. Instead, he prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus rejected staying angry. Jesus rejected lust. Now, that doesn't just mean that Jesus remained chaste, which he did. But Jesus never used anyone for his own gratification. When he healed people, think about how many he instructed not to say anything. He wasn't doing miracles to raise his profile. And when sitting down for dinner with tax collectors and prostitutes and other sinners, when that began to ruin his reputation, he didn't switch courses and keep his distance from them. He continued to do so because he said, it's the sick who need a physician. Or think about when he was a guest at the home of Mary and Martha. There's Mary sitting at his feet. Martha was busy being a good host, but Jesus implores Martha, the one who is doing things, to welcome him into her home, to instead sit at his feet. He said, Martha, I don't need you to be a good host. You need to be a good listener. And Jesus never took an oath to convince a crowd that he was serious. Even here, as he's expounding upon the law, he doesn't say, as God is my witness, this is what he means. He says, but I tell you. And Jesus backed up everything he said by what he did. He always spoke truthfully. He always lived honestly. But he did more and better. You know, there are times where we take oaths rather thoughtlessly. But sometimes we do it very earnestly. We really, really want to do what we just said. Keep our promise. Follow our plan. It can be embarrassing and aggravating to not be able to keep our word. Not only did Jesus not take oaths, but he humbly submitted himself to God's will. Think about that for a moment. The one who created all things submitted himself to God's plan. The creator became like his creation. He suffered indignities and humiliation. He suffered and died so that you and I could be redeemed. See, God did not walk away from you, though you might have been his situation. He did not abandon you because he was ashamed to even be associated with your behavior. Though you would have if you were in his position. Rather, God did not just stand by you, he stood in your place. He was charged with your sins, and he suffered the consequences of what you did. He did this to redeem you from sin, to set you free from anger and lust and your desire for control. And Jesus, here in Matthew 5, anticipates this new reality. Now, being redeemed should not be confused with immunity from temptation. And Jesus doesn't even call us to stoicism or a passionless life. He doesn't say evil anger is evil. He doesn't say sexual desire is bad. He doesn't say never make a promise about anything. But he implores us to live a Christian life. And God will not settle for us to just not break our promises or be nice to other people. God doesn't say that a Christian's main calling in regards to the fifth and sixth commandment is to be against abortion and gay marriage. Yes, a Christian should keep his or her word. You should be nice and thoughtful. You ought to give of yourself and defend the right to life and the bounds of marriage. The bonds of marriage. But what Jesus gives us here are little steps to put your faith, the faith you've received from the Holy Spirit, into practice every single day. Jesus implores you to love distinctly because you've been loved distinctly. So God implores your anger to drive you to deal with difficult matters. So he says, go in and be reconciled, then come and offer your gift to God. He directs our sexual desires to express themselves within the bonds of a marriage. He tells us that this loving, committed relationship is a shadow of what awaits us in heaven, when the church and Christ will be wed in eternity, when death will never part. God does not tell us not to make a promise again, but he encourages us to speak soberly. He says, be straightforward when you talk. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Speak humbly when you make plans and promises. Recognize that you don't control everything, but that God does, and that he is actively working out all things for your eternal good. Now, this approach towards anger and sexual desire and speaking about our intentions, this will more than likely increase your joy and expand your group of friends. You'll certainly enjoy a more durable peace when you stop trying to get your own way or constantly be in control of things. But that's not why we do this. We do so with eternity in view. To not do so puts us in danger of the fires of hell, but to do so, well, it allows us a foretaste of how we will live in heaven, where we will never be angry, but always rejoice. Or we will never be assaulted with lustful thoughts, a temptation to use people, but we will be joined together in fellowship and holy matrimony with Christ, where we will never be tempted to make a promise we can't keep, because the one who has kept all his promises has fulfilled all things. When we live like this, we have a foretaste of what life with God in heaven is like forever. As the book of Revelation says, the one who is faithful testifies to this. He says, I am coming soon. I am coming soon to make this a reality for you. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come soon. Amen.